All righty. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace, for being a God of grace alone, that you have ordained in such a way that no flesh will praise themselves in the final analysis, that they will know it was only you all along. I praise you for that. I praise you for this word that you have given us, this text of scripture that we can read, we can understand with our minds, that we can be better equipped and better able through your Holy Spirit to leave this place as a more Christ-like and a more holy people. And I pray that would be the case today. I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds on a constant basis through your word. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty, Matthew chapter 11. Trying to finish this up, or we're just about at the end here, where Christ has gone on to describe this and pray, and really in verses 25 and 26, to his Father with this pretty joyous prayer, right? This is a pretty glad tidings that he brings, that he proclaims. He says, I praise you, Father, because you, A, hid information from one class of people, and B, revealed information to another class of people. And Christ is praising of that. He's joyful of that, and he's thankful of that. It's something that he says, I'm glad that we're joyously in agreement to that. There's a sense in which even verse 26 describes it as, yes, Father, this was your delight. This was your pleasure. It was genuinely joyful to the Father to bring about this turn of events. And so that's what this passage really highlights, and it's fascinating that he uses the word, most translations render it babes, little children, newborns. It's kind of the description of verse 25, like very young infants is what this word in Greek is supposed to convey, which, as you can guess, is in the first immediate context, the disciples, right, and the followers of Christ, and by proxy, us as continued disciples, right, to a great extent. We are those infants, the babes, the newborn, and is designed in such a way, and all of history and the kingdom theology that Matthew is very heavy on is designed around the fact that God has built a kingdom and is in the process of finishing that kingdom, built out of not what the world expected it to be built out of, not the great and powerful and wise and strong and powerful that man typically assumes is going to inherit the earth, right? It's for the lowly and the despised and the meek and the weak is the actual description. We are the weak ones of 1 Corinthians 1. Because, not because it's necessarily to put you down, it is to describe you as weak and as lowly and despised as we very much are by the world, but it's also to depict the fact that this was designed to glorify God, right? So at the end of the era, there will only be one person worthy of glory. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be the worldly. It's going to be Christ in his grace alone. And so Christ is joyful for that in his prayer. So we really get to see a really fascinating aspect of the Trinity here in verses 25 and 26 when the Father joyously affirms his Father's will and gladly says, I am glad that you were delighted by this ordination that you brought about. And it showcases for us a great deal of that relationship that they're in full agreement as two persons. And now, I mentioned this last week. This doesn't mean that we're not saying that great and powerful and wealthy and incredible people of this world cannot be saved. That's not the indication here. It is the indication, rather, of those who are the self-proclaimed geniuses or movers and shakers of the world, right? Those who are inherently, in their minds, deserving of grace and of holiness and greatness and righteousness. The Pharisees, or as the text says, the sophists, which is really a very Greek term, right? That's Socrates' opponents. The self-proclaimed wise people. They figured it all out. They know everything. They don't need anything that Christ has to offer like the lowly need. And that's the understanding there. So hopefully we find incredible joy and comfort in knowing that the Father and the Son both joyously affirm the salvation of the lowly and the despised. And they are glad for that. And they're glad for that not just for your sake, but because at the end of the age, he and he alone will get that glory. So, we look here now at verse 27, which is a pretty packed verse. I was going to finish the chapter, you know, like I always threaten to do. I'm always going to do three verses, and you start digging into one verse, and this is a pretty hefty verse. So, we're just going to look at this one verse because it really has, if you look at it, it's really broken down into three or four major phrases. that Christ discusses. And three or four major smaller statements that we can break down from this. You'll find this exact statement if you look over at Luke 10:22. Luke 10:22 is the only other description of this exact wording verbatim, and it is the exact same context, and there is just a slight word change, and it's not even immediately highlighting, but it does help us understand in something much later that I will highlight in just a minute. But it instead of saying no one knows the Son except the Father, Luke actually renders it no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And I'll get to why that's significant here in just a minute. But there are pretty much the same wordage here. Matthew uses the word epinosis in verse 27, which some of you are probably familiar with. And Luke uses gnosis, which is just simple knowledge, just basic knowledge. But it's modified in Matthew, and we're going to explain that also here in just a second. But just bear that in mind. And you can see just by reading the verse that it's really three summary statements. First, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Okay, there's statement one. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, you got statement two, and a statement of knowledge. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Statement three. And then if you want to, you can break this down further. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, it's really part of statement three, that last one there. It's kind of a subsection of statement three. But if you want to, give or take, you've got three or four major statements in this passage here. And I've kind of broken them down as follows, and you can probably see this in your sermon outlines. The first is a statement of authority. All things have been handed to me by my Father. That's an authoritative statement. The second is a statement of internal knowledge. No one knows the Son except the Father. Okay? You've got a father-son relationship, internal statement of knowledge there. The last one's a statement of external knowledge. No one knows the Father except the Son, which is internal, and also whoever the Son chooses to reveal him to. Okay, so now this information becomes external. So you really have three principal points that Christ describes right after he's finished praying joyously to his Father. He then takes the time to move away from the prayer and now explain some inter-Trinitarian personal relationship aspects to the disciples and those that are listening. And this is significant. But I want to break this down by pieces and look firstly at this statement of authority. So, all things have been handed to me by my Father. For our purposes, we'll stop there for just a second, and we'll imply why that applies to these next statements in just a minute. The Greek here is pretty specific. Now, the statement, all things, the very first major all-inclusive particle here, very much is that. What Greek grammarians call universal participle. It includes everything. Literally nothing is outside of this. All things are included in this statement. No exceptions, no differences, no ifs or ands or buts at the bottom of the contract. Literally everything has been handed to the Son by one person. That is the Father. This tells us a couple things, and this is very kingdom theology as well. Nothing has been left out of Jesus' total dominance and control and sovereignty over all life and all creation. But there is a real sense in which this text makes it very clear that was handed and gifted to him by another external person. And this very much affirms that idea of kingdom theology that we're probably pretty familiar with, and I know you guys have heard me harp on a little bit. Since Genesis 3, God has been in the business of building a kingdom. There was a kingdom, and he ordained that it would fall, and now he is in the process of rebuilding it into a better, greater righteousness, right? And Revelation, post-Revelation, is the end and the final and consummation of that kingdom. But obviously, right now, we see a major turning point. Kingdoms require kings. To function, the very nature of a kingdom, and the whole statements that we're going to look at all through Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like equals X, Y, and Z, and so many different things. Kingdoms, by very definition, require one sovereign ruler, right? One person who is in absolute control. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something about that in Mere Christianity, where he describes kingdoms and kings, and he says a monarchy is the best possible government if you have a good king. It's the worst possible government if you have a bad king. But he's technically right. He is correct. And a good, ultimately, one good and especially infinitely good and holy king will create a perfect kingdom. He can't not do that. And that's the goal. And here's the king. Right here, We could throw out the generic answer, obviously God is king. That's true. But here in kingdom theology, and especially all through the Pauline epistles, you see a progressive statement in which Jesus is given his authority because of what he accomplished on the cross. No one's saying he's not inherently worthy of it. No one was saying in Genesis, pre-Genesis 1, that he was not inherently worthy to be king at that moment, but the Father ordained it in such a way that after his sacrifice and resurrection, he would be granted the title king. That does not exist prior to his sacrifice. And you can see that in Philippians 2:8. I know this is my favorite passage to go through for this, but Philippians 2:8 tells us something pretty significant about what theologians call the hypostatic union. So if you look this up in systematic theology, hypostatic union is how can one person be fully God and fully human at the same time, continuously for eternity, right? His human nature is not gone. Hebrews makes that still clear. He still is fully God and fully man to this day. And Philippians 2:8 makes it clear. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's fascinating. The text says he was found in human form in the sense that this was something that was clear previously unfound, right? Now he's found in human form. There was something new that happened at the incarnation. And then finally, therefore, verse 9, because of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him name, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's your universal particle again. And in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which is another interesting thing about this passage. Note that even his kingship, even as he's made sovereign over all things, it is for the glory of the Father. A lot of Trinitarian stuff happening here. And that passage very much illustrates where, because of Christ's work, because of what he accomplished in his example and in his sacrifice, that is why God the Father makes him king. Now, he's inherently worthy of it, and infinitely, of course, and he's inherently sovereign and inherently righteous anyway, but God gives him a specific position and a specific title because of his example and his identity that is now determined because he is now the Savior of all men. And God can give him a certain title in that sense that not only is he their king now, he's their Savior, which is the best possible king. Is it not? What kind of king would you like to have? One who saves you and is willing to die on your behalf. That is a pretty good king. So, 1 Corinthians 15 also makes this point. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So 1 Corinthians 15, I should make clear. This is he's talking about the resurrection of all men, and or of specifically Christ first and then the church. So we're here definitely talking about post-revelation matters. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, Paul interestingly includes his own little sub-parentheses here, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. This is fascinating because here we see another inter-Trinitarian function. We see a sense in which, yes, God and the King who is Christ will be sovereign over all things, but it is so that even over Christ, there will be the Father, and he will be all in all. And all of this is done to glorify him. So, this passage really shows us the Trinity working together to A, establish his total kingdom rule as the Son, and then B, so that the Father will ultimately be glorified above as the great and sovereign God. And so, Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 11:27. Right here, coming back to Matthew, everything's handed to him. And everything is interesting that it's stated past tense here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Some Greek grammarians kind of make this argument. They say, well, sometimes when you see a past tense, and you see this in English as well, and when you see a past tense, sometimes you're not necessarily talking about something in the past. You're talking about something that you're so sure of, that is so absolute and so certain that you might as well have say, it's a done deal, right? That's technically past tense. It's a done deal. Even if it's not done yet, contextually speaking, you imply that it is sure. It's absolute, right? You know it's going to happen. There's no question. There's no debate about it. This is a done deal. That's essentially this kind of past tense right here. Even though we know he's not consummated his throne yet, he's saying, God is absolutely going to hand me all things. And it's going to be for sure. There's going to be no questions whatsoever. He has already been determined. It has already been ordained and predestined that he will hand me all things. And the first thing that we can take away from that, if nothing else, is we should say, praise the Lord, that we are comforted by the fact of knowing the best possible king rules over man and will rule over man, right? Past, present, and future. That it should be a comfort to us to know that the only good king that is possible is in total authority. Because we can sometimes mistakenly think that Christ's authority, and we get lost in the world sometimes of not realizing that he is king now, in a very real sense. I mean, obviously, there will be a real sense that post-Revelation, he will be the consummated visible king of all the earth. But he is still very much the one who has been handed all things. And that is difficult for us to look around sometimes and notice and realize. Ultimately, the good king will triumph, and all enemies will be subjected under his feet. And no one is better suited to rule, and no one is better suited to rule over you and over the unsaved and over every human being on the face of this planet and every possible angel and demon that exists. Right? There can be no better king than the one who dies for his subjects, than the one who is gracious, the one who is infinitely wise, the one who is truthful, who is sovereign, who is holy, and who leads the world in the example of sacrificial love. That's the best possible scenario. So we should have joy knowing that. We should have incredible comfort in knowing that he's our king. So when he describes this to the disciples here, all things have been handed to me by my Father, he's making a statement of divinity, but he's also making a statement of joy, which he just concluded doing, right? He said, I'm joyful that I agree with the Father in this plan. And also, verse 27, to play one of my cards now, it connects because it is the continuation of this plan that he's just joyfully affirmed in his prayer, right? He says, here's the plan. I'm glad the Father had this plan to reveal this information to the babes and hide it from the wise and understanding. Now, let me tell you further about this plan that we're very joyous about, which is that all things have been handed to the Son. And that's something that is very joy-giving. So, God has deliberately designed all of kingdom theology and biblical history around the perfect man so that when he demonstrates through his sacrifice love and holiness, he will have total control over everything created forever, infinitely. The best possible justice and holiness. But then, I want to move on to the next statement now. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now, this is perhaps one of the more confounding ones. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't add up. How can he say no one knows the Son except the Father? Does this mean none of us know the Son? This is perhaps one of the more confusing. This is definitely the most confusing of all three of them. Because there is no if-then condition attached to the end in this one, like there is at the end of the last statement that we're going to look at here in just a minute. This is just a simple statement. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now, how can he say that? Which is fascinating. Also, consider the fact, historically, he said this to disciples who might be able to make a pretty good argument. They know him somewhat, a fair amount, maybe not infinitely as much as the Father does, but the disciples could probably make a pretty good argument at this point in ministry that they at least have some knowledge of the Son. And here Christ tells them, nope, you do not know the Son. Only the Father knows the Son. So, how can we understand this then? Does this mean that no one has knowledge of the Son whatsoever? No, I'm not going to argue that for a couple reasons. Firstly, grammatically, out of the Greek, and then secondly, through logic. Firstly, grammatically, this word that's used here, no one knows the Son except the Father, there's our word epinosis in Greek. And I know some of you have heard and listened to me for a while, don't know what I'm about to say. This is a very specific word. This is not just the word for knowing something. You know gravity works. You know 2 + 2 = 4. But there's a difference in Greek between base head knowledge, what you may call head knowledge, or understanding on a very deep experiential level. The example that I always use is you can tell a child fire is hot And that can be head knowledge, but until he sticks his hand in the fire and burns it, then he will know that fire is hot. He will understand that it's hot, right? He will have experienced it and understood it on a very, not just a head level, on a nerve level. That's the understanding of epignosis. It is not just a head knowledge. It's a very deep, based, usually experiential, usually based out of experience, understanding of something. And I will still typically argue that's the best English translation of this word, understanding, right? It typically implies a much deeper heart-level knowledge as well as head knowledge, right? You truly understand something. There's a lot of people that, actually, I know an example. I'm reading through R.C. Sproul's biography now. He knew that Christ was Savior for a long time, but he did not understand it, right, until his collegiate days. But that being said, that's exactly what's going on in this text. There's a sense in which there is a true, deep, experiential understanding that someone has of someone else that's not just head knowledge. And you say, but wait a minute, Alex, that still doesn't make a lot of sense. I would like to make an argument, and you think you can definitely make an argument from the Pauline epistles that we have a deeper than just head knowledge of the gospel and of the Son and of the Father and of the Trinitarian functions, right? We're obviously not infinite, but we could probably make an argument that it's not just head knowledge to us. So how can Christ make this statement here, no one understands the Son except the Father? Well, I want to now refer to the Luke passage, because in Luke renders this perhaps a little bit better, even though he does not use the word epignosis, but he phrases it rather differently, and I did not look at the English translations for this, but I rendered the Greek in Luke 10:22, and it's more specifically translated, the only one who understands who the Son is the Father. So this is more of a statement of identity. Not necessarily in Luke, not necessarily a statement of basic knowledge. It's a statement of the Father truly understands who the Son is on a deep experiential level. Now we are getting into Trinitarian function, right? Now we're getting into, there are levels of knowledge about the Son that finite beings just don't have and will not have and cannot have, right? We're incapable. There are certain things only infinite beings can know about other infinite beings. There are certain experiences and understandings that an infinite God is going to have about an infinite God. We're going to spend eternity in that process, right? Learning and understanding the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it's not going to end, right? Because it's infinite. That's the understanding here. The Father understands who the Son truly, deeply is on a level that finite beings cannot accomplish. They cannot do. This is not to say, and this verse is logically, play my logic card now, clearly we know the Son experientially and deeply. If you genuinely understand the Son, then you've experienced the gospel, I would argue, right? But we don't know him as well as the Father does, certainly not. And that's very much the text here. This is designed to show us an internal, interpersonal relationship between the Son and the Father that he's just highlighted in verses 25 and 26. By praying. And now he says, only the Father is the one who can fully understand me on that level. So, one commentator puts it this way. He says, this idea focuses less on direct knowledge of the Son and more of the family-like intimacy that exists only between infinite beings. You might therefore better translate this, no one understands fully the Son except the Father. And even those who were close with Christ and know him very personally, especially at this time, did not fully understand his life, his mission, and his infinitude, and why he and the Father had determined to do this to show mercy and grace to wretched sinners in need. So, we might even be able to make an argument even now. I mean, obviously, you can look at this context before he died. You might even be able to make a pretty good case that you know the Son better than the disciples even do at this particular stage, at this moment. That's going to change. But we clearly don't understand how deep and how infinite the Trinity is and how incredible that relationship is, how there is a deep and experiential understanding between the Father and the Son that has been highlighted for all of biblical history and has been especially highlighted in the giving of the Son of all creation from the Father. And hopefully that is, if nothing else, humbling, right? That should massively humble us. The most holy person, non-Christ person on this planet has just an inkling of experiential knowledge of the Son compared to the Father. That's how deep and how rich their relationship is. That's how infinite they are. And we should be humble knowing that's the King. That's the same King who rules over us. He's infinite. It's incredibly humbling to consider how little we know about the Trinity and how little we know about the Son and the Father. One more commentator. One commentary says, "What a saying this is, that the Father and the Son are mutually and exclusively known to each other. A higher claim to equality with the Father cannot be possibly conceived." So he makes actually a good point. This is also a statement of divinity, right? This is Christ saying, "I am God." He's saying, no one can know the Father except me, and the Father only knows me. He's the only one that can know me to the fullest extent. He just claimed that he is God, effectively, to a crowd of Jews and Pharisees. They know what that meant, and that's going to come up in chapter 12, and we're going to get to that not too far from here. Either then, this is the commentator, we have here one of the most revolting assumptions ever uttered, or rather, the proper divinity of Christ should be to Christians beyond dispute. But alas for me, may some burdened soul sighing for relief here exclaim, "For if this be the case with us, what can any poor creature do but lie down in passive despair unless he dare to hope that he might be one of the favored class to whom the Son is willing to reveal the Father?" That's your last statement. But this testimony describes instead the sovereignty of that gracious will on which men's salvation depends and is designed in the final phrase to reveal the source and enhance the glory of it when once imparted, not instead to paralyze or shut up the soul in despair, but to show him mercy. So in other words, if this seems despairing, right, no one knows the Father except the Son and no one knows the Son except the Father, that would be very despairing for us. We would have very bad news unless you include the final clause, the conditional statement. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's interesting. This last phrase here really kind of sums up the two previous ones. You have a statement of authority and you have a statement of internal knowledge. And here, Christ has both the authority and the knowledge to reveal to you the Father. Right? He's the only one who has the power and he's the only one who has the knowledge of the Father anyway. And now he makes a final statement. No one knows the Father except the Son. Both of these statements are it's not obviously the problem with the Father and the Son that we have. Obviously the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. We don't have a problem with that. Our problem is the except clause. But that's included at the end of this final statement, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we would be in trouble without that final clause. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. But this last half, the first half, is despair, the second half is hope. Because we know this innately. You have no opportunity or ability to know the Father without the Son. You don't have that ability. You don't have the capacity. This has been illustrated in Hebrews, which we've been studying, right? The whole understanding of the priest and the priesthood is at some point, the moment you are a sinful creature, you do not have access to a holy God. You have to have a mediator who's half holy, to use Mosaic law terms, right? Some kind of intermediate state of some kind that's going to bridge the gap in some way. Unholy people do not have access to a holy God, and that's something that unfortunately, we take for granted in a great deal of the New Testament church. Remember, there was a very real time, and there is still a great deal of time and a great deal of people who just do not have access to the Father. They cannot. They're unholy, and he's holy. That's an infinite bridge. You can't gap unless you're infinite. That's the understanding here. Unholy people don't get to have relationships with a holy God. They don't get to come into his presence. That was very illustrated in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Right? Unholy people try to enter into the Holy of Holies and they're burned alive. Right? They're not allowed to come close. Moses has to caution them to get back off the mountain, right? Because the presence and the holiness of God will just quite literally, inherently, just strike them dead for touching the banks of Mount Sinai. Holy cannot touch unholy unless you have an infinite and also holy priest. Right? So, and that word is also very much highlighted here, that word epinosis. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Both of those are those words, epinosis here. and anyone, so the epignosis also follows to our unconditional clause, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you would like to fully epignosis the Father, if you will, to understand him on a deep experiential level, you have to go through the Son, right? Not only go through the Son, specifically, he has to reveal the Father to you. He's the initiator in that relationship, right? He determines who gets that information. Imagine this, especially in this Jewish context. This would have been pretty mind-blowing for these people at this time. These people have spent 1,500 years striving to know the Father. They have worked very hard, and they have, many of them have striven for decades, and they have spent centuries trying very hard to know the Father, right? To come into his presence and be in the Holy of Holies. And here, Christ comes and he says, you can't unless I reveal it to you. You never could, and you didn't have the ability or the capacity. I had to do it, and I had to initiate your allowance to do that. This would have been pretty upsetting and pretty game-changing for this particular period, especially those of the Pharisee camp, right? These people have striven for generations to know the Father. They failed many times, and they've been incredibly unsuccessful, but it's become so ingrained in their thinking, maybe I can get to the Father if I work a little bit harder. Right? And here Christ destroys all of that. He said that had nothing to do with it. It had to do with whether or not I chose to reveal him to you. So, we've understood this extensively. Only someone perfect and holy like the Son can have that kind of relationship with the Father, and he is therefore the only one qualified to mediate that to you. Right? The only access to the Father is going to come through him. If that's not a statement of divinity, I don't know what is. That's the gospel statement, really, in a nutshell. The only one who can bring the way, the truth, and the life is the Son. So, the doctrine that we can take for today is the basic gospel tells us you cannot have access to the Father unless the Son chooses to allow it. Without Jesus Christ being willing, there is no access to God. In John, I want to read one passage. John 6:35. Is probably the most iconic passage that illustrates this the best, that I know many of you are familiar with. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's more of that Trinitarian function, right? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise that one up on the last day. So Christ makes it very clear, right? It is very much a done deal that we require Christ to have access to the Father. There is no relationship with the Father outside of the Son. There's a great deal of people on this planet that think they have access to the Father without the Son. And there's a great deal of people who are convinced that they are in good standing with a holy God while they themselves have not been granted access through the Son. And that's what I'm going to talk a lot about Sproul in coming weeks. I'm going to tell you right now while I'm reading through his biographies and his theology that a couple of books I picked up. He tells that story. He makes it clear in one of his commentaries that he did not know the Father until Christ allowed him. There was a lot of people around Sproul in his early years that claimed to know the Father, right? There's a lot of people that went to his pretty liberal Unity Presbyterian church that were convinced they knew the Father. And then his testimony goes, he basically says he was saved at college, and he comes home one day and tells his mom he is finally saved, and she's upset because of the implication, right? That he was never saved and no one around him was. And Sproul makes that clear. The Son had to reveal the Father to him. Didn't matter how much knowledge he had. So, make no mistake, the Trinity is absolutely united in their predestination, their determination, and their willingness to reveal the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit to, as the text state, those whom he chooses. Now, and talk a little bit about choosing here. There is a word for choosing and election in Greek, and it's interestingly not this word. In fact, we base our word ekklesia on it, echo, or ekalo is the call in the Greek New Testament, and it's used actually at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the most sinful churches that you can read about. Paul says, you are the called, the holy ones, the chosen ones. But this is not that word ekklesia or ekalo. This is the word boulomai, which is a Greek word that means to be willing, to be disposed towards, to be genuinely of a good mind to do so. Like someone is in a good humor today, so they're willing to do this for you. They're resolved to do it. It implies kind of like the same word that we found in verse 26, the good pleasure, the delight of the king. It pleases him to do this. He is willing. He is disposed well to do this. So this makes it clear. This is the design of the Trinity, that God would be delighted in the redeeming of babes and infants, and that the Father and the Son is well disposed. He is genuinely willing to reveal the Father to these people. How joyous is that? That the Father says, affirms of the Father, it was his delight and his will that the Son also be well disposed to reveal the Father. That's the understanding of this word. And hopefully it's an incredible joy to us to know the Trinity works on this level, and also to know that the Son and the Father are both co-agents and co-workers in the election of the saints. Right? The Father is disposed, and he is well pleased and delighted to bring the lowly and the despised into the body of Christ. And the Son is willing to reveal that information. So, most definitely, if nothing else, this passage affirms for us the sovereignty of Christ and God in the Trinity. They hold all the cards, right? There's no card that man holds in any way that he can get access to the Father otherwise. He chooses whom he reveals salvation to. He chooses who he reveals the Father to. And he does all this so at the end, he and he alone is going to be glorified. So that he's the only one that can receive glory and thanks and praise. No human being can thank themselves. No human being can praise their abilities or their strength or their capacity or their brilliance in figuring it out. Right? Unfortunately, that's one of the problems that a more Arminian theology has. And it does eventually bleed itself out. I figured it out, and this guy did not. Right? There's no room for that. In 1 Corinthians, there's no room for that in Matthew 11. So, the thesis for today is, it is the power of Christ alone that reveals God to man. It is only through Christ that you can have knowledge about the Father. We can take from this three things. I'm going to close with three points, and one of them is, A, we should be humbled to realize the incredible relationship of the infinite Father and the infinite Son far above us. And that in their incredible understanding and infinitude and knowledge and epinosis of one another, they ordained to bring about this plan for babes, for infants. This is knowledge so high and so deep above finite creatures, we're going to spend eternity working on it, right? That should bring us a great deal of humility to realize how far above us the Son and the Father are. But then also, secondly, we thank God that the Son reveals the Father to those that he wills, right? We praise God that this is a king who's been handed all things, and he is disposed to bring that information to these people and to us, right? That's an incredible joy and something we should be infinitely thankful for. And then finally, we should be comforted knowing he is the absolute king, right? There is no better king. There is no one better that you would like to be over you than the one who can demonstrate this kind of grace, the one who can reveal the Father to you, the one who is willing to reveal the Father to you, and the one who will sacrifice himself on a cross and die so that you can have access to the Father. That for sins can be forgiven for unholy, sinful people. So if nothing else, this should really comfort us that it is not in our hands. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for this grace. We thank you for being a God who reveals the Father to us, who works in our hearts, who works in our minds, who can illumine the text of Scripture to us, who reveals to us all things that you have said, and who can genuinely show us the Father and regenerate our souls so that we can see you and understand you and experience you. And I praise you for that. I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. I pray we'd be a repenting and humble people before your throne, that we would realize just how great and how glorious you are in every way, and that we would be amazed that you and you alone get the glory through all this plan. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.